This month, we're looking at some passages from the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 2, where we read of God creating the first man and the first woman. And this week, we carry on with their story by looking at Genesis chapter 3. So let's turn to it now and let's read. Starting at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You'll certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit for the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What have you done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. May God bless the reading of his holy word this morning. The title I was given for this morning's message was Temptation and the Fall. And that's really two subjects. So, like last time I spoke here on Sunday morning, I'm going to split this message into two parts. One on temptation and one on the fall. But before I start speaking about either subject, I'd like to say a few words on the passage that we've just read, Genesis chapter 3. Here, we have a description of events from the very dawn of humanity. And I won't try to hide the fact that as we read it, it does present some problems. In this account, we have a serpent who talks. We have two trees whose fruit confer knowledge of good and evil and everlasting life, respectively. We have the Lord God walking in the garden. And I know I'm going to disappoint you, but I'm not going to spend any time at all this morning discussing how much, if any, of this passage is meant to be taken symbolically and how much of it is meant to be taken literally. And that's not only because I know that some of you will switch off if I were to suggest that every detail had to be taken literally, and that others will get cross and switch off if I dare to suggest otherwise. No. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to Titus, chapter 3, verse 9, warns us to avoid foolish controversies and arguments and quarrels because they're unprofitable and useless. And there have been numerous unprofitable and useless controversies and arguments about this over the years. I don't want my current opinion on, for example, whether the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was an apple or an apricot or anything else symbolized by the word fruit to get in the way of what the passage has to say to us. But this much I will say to us. This is the Bible, the Word of God. Genesis chapter 3 tells of things that really happened. The very first humans were tempted. They did sin, and the consequences for them and all human sins were catastrophic. So whether we take all of the details of Genesis 3 literally or believe that there's a lot of symbolic imagery here, we are reading about a real event in the life of two real people who once lived and breathed as we do. An event, the consequences of which have enormous significance for us today. And I'd also like to point out that nowhere in Genesis chapter 3 is the tempter called anything other than the serpent. But it's clear from the rest of Scripture, for example, Revelation chapter 20, that the words attributed to the serpent here are the words of Satan, the devil. And I think we'd all accept that. Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, talks of that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan. So if you permit me, I will refer to the serpent as Satan whenever I mention him again this morning. So, having dealt with that, let's look at what this passage has to say to us. Firstly, about temptation. Let's remind ourselves, what do we mean by temptation? The Chambers Dictionary defines the word tempt as to try and tend to persuade to do wrong. I'd like to elaborate on that. I'd say temptation is that which tries to persuade us to do, say, or think something that's not in line with what God wants us to say, think, or do. And it's worth getting this definition straight because we sometimes use the word temptation to refer to a desire for something that in sensible quantities is not itself wrong or against God's revealed will. Things like chocolate or cake or pistachio ice cream. We might say, I'm tempted to go for such and such an item rather than this other one when at shopping or looking at a menu. Now, the temptation that I'm going to be talking about this morning is something that tries to make us go against what God has revealed to us as being his will for us. And where does this temptation come from? Well, I'll start by saying where it doesn't come from, where it never comes from. In his letter, James, the Lord's brother, stated this. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So where does it come from? Well, there are two sources, really. The first is Satan, as we saw in our passage from Genesis 3. He tempted the first man and the first woman as they sinned. He still does nowadays. He may tempt us by putting thoughts in our heads, or through a third party, by getting another person to suggest the temptation to us. This is very common. And there's a second source. and that is that we can sometimes tempt ourselves. In James's letter, after saying, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, he then goes on to say, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And in what form does this temptation come? The Lord Jesus, in John chapter 10, describes Satan as a liar and the father of lies, and is often through lies that the devil tempts. And there are at least three, types of lies. Firstly, there's stupid lies that no one would ever believe. Well, whatever Satan is, he's not stupid. So we can pass over these and look at the other two sorts. Well, secondly, there are what we might call whoppers. And this is the type of lie that people like Hitler specialised in. A lie that is so over the top, so ridiculous sounding that people think, well, that's so outrageous and stupid sounding that he wouldn't have had the nerve to say that unless there was some truth in it. Just look at our society and consider some of the things that over the last 50 years have been pushed at us as being normal, acceptable and good even, and are now accepted as such, and see if you can spot some of these whoppers. But thirdly, and perhaps more dangerously, there are lies that have just enough truth mixed in with them to leave the person being tempted more open to accept them. This is perhaps the more dangerous sort. The devil uses both sorts of lies to get us to leave the straight and narrow way, by getting us to doubt what God has said, by telling us that we've misunderstood when we haven't. And this is what we see when we turn back to Genesis chapter 3 and look at the types of temptation that preceded the first human sin in Genesis chapter 3. God had said to the couple, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Satan asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Well, this is a lie which is easily rebuffed, but it succeeds in shifting the woman's attention onto what's actually forbidden. The woman then replied, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Well, actually, God didn't say you must not touch it. That's something that the couple themselves had added, possibly perhaps as a safety margin. And we have to be very careful about this. It's human nature to put in place additional safeguards to ensure that we don't inadvertently transgress God's law. And the trouble is that in time, these get confused with what God has actually said. And these in turn get margins added to them until God's will gets lost and people start believing things like it's wrong to go to the pictures or it's wrong for any Christian ever to drink wine or wear makeup or things like that. But getting back to the main point, having dismissed this lie, Satan comes back with another, a half-truth. "You'll not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." For the woman didn't die straight away after eating the fruit, at least not physically. As verse 7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened." But human beings are not just physical beings. We have bodies, souls, and spirits. And the spiritual part of the couple died when they tasted the forbidden fruit. And we read that we were subsequently afraid to be in God's presence, in verse 8. And we read that as a result, they were denied access to the way to the tree of life. And as a result, would eventually die physically as well. Temptation is dangerous. We should try and avoid it. We shouldn't run towards it. The Lord Jesus urged his disciples in Mark chapter 14 and in other places to watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And he taught his followers to pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, in Matthew 6:13, in the prayer that many refer to as the Lord's Prayer. But before I move on from the subject of temptation to look at the fall, there are a few more points I'd like to bring out. Firstly, if we're tempted, then that doesn't make us bad people. It's not being subjected to temptation that's wrong, it's giving in to them that's wrong. Someone once said, you can stop the birds flying around your head, but you can stop them making a nest in your hair. If we are tempted, it doesn't mean that we're bad people. The Lord Jesus himself was tempted. In Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 4, and Matthew chapter 4, we read that after his baptism, he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And this should encourage us if we're suffering times when we're being sorely tempted. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews said that because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he, that is the Lord Jesus, is able to help those who are being tempted. And he also said this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And this is both an encouragement and a challenge. Secondly, we read in the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians the following promise. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. It may not seem it at times, but that's what he said. That's the promise to cling on to in hard times. Remember the Lord Jesus. He has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. In every age, people have looked back to a time when things were better. Nowadays, many people look to the days of their youth, perhaps back to the 50s or the 70s or the 90s or whenever. In the Renaissance period, they look back to ancient Greece or Rome as being a golden age. The ancient Greeks, though, they thought they were living in degenerate times and thought that there was a golden age in their past. In truth, there was no such golden age since the Garden of Eden, described in Genesis chapter 2. How long did this earthly paradise last? Less than one lifetime, probably much less. It was lost when the first couple sinned, and the Lord banished them from it. As a consequence of the fall, everything changed. Not only were they banished from Eden, but they and their future descendants were subjected to the curses outlined in verses 16 to 19. The fall resulted in separation from God, who is holy, and in whose presence sin or sinful creatures can't live. And it transformed life into a wretched, empty existence. Take work, for example. A privileged few have work that they enjoy and take pleasure in. And it should have been like that for all of us. But because of the fall, workers for the most part become drudgery, a grind. I don't necessarily think that we should interpret verse 18 as meaning that thorns and thistles didn't exist before the fall, but previously they weren't a problem. And now, through painful toil, you will eat food from it, that is the ground, all the days of your life, as we read in verse 17. As a result of the fall, relations between a husband and wife, which should have been wonderful, aren't always so. As we look around us and on the news, it's so often become a matter of shame and lust and control and other horrible things. And having children became a painful business. See verse 16. Even humanity's relationship to the natural world became a matter of danger and brute force. You see that in verse 15. And then there's death. God had said in Genesis chapter 2, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." They didn't die physically straight away, but they would eventually. The time would come when Adam would have to bury Eve, or vice versa. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Rome, tells us, "The wages of sin is death." I mentioned earlier that although the first couple didn't die physically straight away after eating the fruit, but they died immediately spiritually and were subsequently afraid to be in God's presence. They'd sinned, and as a result of this, their natures were irrevocably changed. Their basic personalities had become distorted, incomplete, and sinful. And what's worse, this change to their natures was passed on to all their descendants. We too are born with personalities that are distorted, incomplete, and sinful. The Apostle Paul put it like this: "Through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners." And elsewhere, the Apostle Paul was able to say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And to the Ephesians, he described people's natural state as a result of the fall as being dead in your transgressions and sins. This biblical teaching that we're all born with a fallen, sinful human nature is often referred to as original sin. And I remember a few years back watching a TV documentary presented by a biblical scholar who had got the idea into her head that the Garden of Eden story originally had nothing to do with the origins of humanity, but was rather an allegory for the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylons in the 6th century BC. And she argued that if this was so, then the arguments in support of the doctrine of original sin fall apart. Well, actually, no. For Genesis 3 is not the only evidence for original sin, and I wouldn't even call it the strongest evidence. The evidence is all around us. You don't need to teach children to be naughty or selfish. It just comes naturally. And if that isn't convincing enough, let's just look at ourselves. Most of us admit that nobody's perfect. We're not perfect. We've all done things we shouldn't have, and have not done things that we should. The words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 certainly ring a bell with me. How about you? As a reminder, this is what he said. He said, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. But I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" That's what the Apostle Paul wrote. This sin that is within us, that's within us all, cuts us off from God. We are all born dead in transgressions and in sins. Well, that's very gloomy, isn't it? What hope is there then, we might ask? The good news is that God loves us. The Apostle Peter said, "The Lord is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish." He has provided the means by which we may know him and look forward to a life beyond this one in his presence in heaven. And this is on offer to everyone. We all need it. We are all born dead in transgressions and sins, so it makes no difference how good or bad you've been in the past. And there are many examples of people coming to the Lord Jesus in the Gospels who've lived very bad lives and being still accepted by him. For example, the thief on the cross next to our Lord. Jesus said to him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." God wants us, indeed he commands us to do good. But salvation, the hope of heaven that God offers to each one of us, does not depend on our deeds, but it's a free gift. And this is so because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was willing to go to the cross for our sakes. When he died on the cross, the Lord Jesus willingly accepted in our place the punishment due to us for our sins, so that we need not be condemned. Because of this, we can all turn to God and be forgiven our sins and spend all eternity with him. Not because of any goodness of our own, but because of what he has done. The Bible summarizes this in that beautiful verse, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And that whosoever, that includes me, includes you, whoever we are and whatever we've done, if we believe in him and have accepted him as our Saviour and the Lord of our lives. Good deeds won't save us, but he died to save us, and he can save us. God has done everything to save us from the ultimate consequence of the fall. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul wrote this, "For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" The Bible teaches us that no one actually deserves God's abundant provision of grace. No one actually deserves eternal life in heaven. We actually deserve the curses that accompanied the fall. And we must all recognize our need for forgiveness and ask God for it. And remember, there are no promises of eternal life or forgiveness given in the Bible to those who persist in turning their backs on God. And there are examples in the Bible of people who missed out because they thought they didn't need saving. Everybody does. And God wants to save everyone. To be assured of God's forgiveness and of a place in heaven, we each of us need to accept that the Lord Jesus died for our sins in our place, and that no good deeds of our own can save us. We must ask for God's forgiveness and accept the Lord Jesus into our hearts as Saviour and Lord. And then we will be saved from the ultimate consequence of the fall and of our own sin. And we will be able to look forward with confidence to all that he's promised to those that he's saved. If you remember, in Genesis chapter 3, we read that Adam and Eve were denied access to the way to the tree of life. But if we turn to the very last pages of our Bibles, we are given a vision of what's in store for those who have accepted Jesus as Lord and as Saviour. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Then there's some description of the New Jerusalem. But at the beginning of chapter 22, as part of that description, we read, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse." Amen. Amen indeed.